We have, in a way, three conversion stories here. But let me start by reminding you of Paul's conversion story. Paul was a Pharisee, and a strong Pharisee, well-educated in the law, and he was zealous for the law. And as such, he had that arrogance that sometimes comes with people who are doing the right thing all the time, and they know it. And then he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He didn't even know Jesus. He was persecuting the Christians. But what Jesus is saying is, if you persecute them, you're persecuting me. They are my body. And Paul was struck down, dumbfounded, underwent a complete conversion, because at the very moment when God confronted him most powerfully with his worst sin, that is basically murder, he was rounding up Christians and sending them to prison, and some of them died. And he's confronted with the truth of that and the reality of that, and yet in the very moment that he experiences that confrontation, that accusation of his worst guilt, he feels forgiven. He feels acquitted, as if the slate was wiped clean. For that experience, Paul was, there was a falling down. You know, a letting go of his pride, his arrogance. Paul experienced God forgiving him precisely at the moment when he was getting it wrong. See, all his years, Paul had thought he had it right. And in the very moment when he had it wrong, when he was committing his worst crimes, that's exactly when God came to him and saved him. Okay, look at David, King David, in that first story. David, of course, is Israel's greatest king. Talk about a successful man. He had conquered the whole region. He was a great general. He became a wise and great king. He was the most revered man in the Middle East in his own lifetime. He reigned for 40 years. But somewhere in the middle of that reign, in the midst of his arrogance, in his self-confidence, He's taking a walk out on the roof of his palace, and he oversees the Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop some distance away. He lusts after her. He sends for her. They have relations. She becomes pregnant. Problem is, she's married to Uriah, who is one of David's captains in his army. So David calls him home on a furlough and says, you know, take some time off, go eat with your wife, spend a few nights together, wink, wink, then he'll think it's his child, you know. But Uriah is so faithful to his army, he says, no, I must sleep with my soldiers, and so he sleeps on the ground at the city gate instead. David can't get him to go home. So David comes up with another plot. He tells his generals, put Uriah in the front of the fight, and then in the midst of the battle, pull back. And so they do, and Uriah, of course, is slain. So David has him killed and then takes his wife. Israel is marked occasionally with horrible crimes, even though they were God's people, even though David was God's anointed. We humans, pride can get to us, power can get to us, we can do horrible things. But David is so prideful, he doesn't realize he's done anything wrong. He has a right, he's king, he can do anything he wants. And then the prophet Nathan comes to David and nails him, accuses him with what he has done. And when David comes to the recognition of it, he just falls to his knees, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he just completely repents. And so God forgives him. The sinful woman in the gospel, a similar kind of story. This is her conversion experience. She confronts the Lord in Jesus, and she, her sinfulness, which she probably had ways of excusing before, the woman was probably a prostitute, and it was a way to make a living, and, you know, she probably had all of her excuses. But suddenly, in the face of Jesus, her excuses fall, and she just weeps, and she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. I mean, it's just this immense gesture. But one of the most interesting parts about that story is Jesus is eating at the house of a Pharisee called Simon. Not Simon Peter, another Simon. And so he says, and the Pharisee is saying in his mind, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is, and that how stupid this gesture is, and he should command her to get out of here. And so Jesus says, who loves more, the one who is forgiven less or the one who's forgiven more? There's something about the Christian experience that is always and necessarily about conversion. There has to be a way in which we recognize, like Paul on the road to Damascus, that we have fallen down, that we have bottomed out, that we've hit rock bottom. Which is a way of saying, my life is out of control. I can't manage my own life. I am dependent on God. This is the original sin, it seems to me. Adam and Eve, they have everything is gift. Everything is perfect. And all they have to do is bask in it and be grateful for it. But the temptation that the devil gives them is you could be in control of your own lives. You wouldn't have to be dependent on God. You could be in control. There's something about the human nature that just wants to be in control. And what Paul comes to recognize throughout his career is that the law is the means by which Jews kept control over their lives and over God. I obey the dietary laws, I'm circumcised, I offer the right sacrifices in the temple, I do the right prayers, the right rituals, therefore I'm saved. God owes me salvation. Paul says, that's an illusion. That's the desire for me to control the situation, and Paul did it better than anybody. But Paul didn't get saved until he recognized that the control wasn't working. That in the very act of being so righteous, he was wrong. He was killing people. Each of us, in our own way, we have to come to recognize that we're sinners, and that we get it wrong much of the time, and that we can't fix it ourselves, that this isn't up to me, it's up to God. Pope Francis has declared this the year of mercy, to remind us that we're all dependent on God's mercy, that conversion is not something I decide, it's something God decides. That my dying and rising to a new life isn't something that I decided one day to do. God decided to do it to me. Those people who go through the RCIA process and join the church, one of the rituals they go through is the rite of election, which is so significant because what that rite of election says is that you all think that you're joining the church because you decided to. This is a reminder that God is the one who decided and he is calling you. That's what election means. And so we experience that calling, not our own choice, but God's choice. And one of the ways in everyday existence that we keep ourselves in touch with that is that we sign ourselves in the baptismal waters over and over again every time we enter a church. And we do the penitential rite. which is a calling to mind our sins, not to wallow in our sins, but to proclaim our faith in God's mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy is not so much a plea for mercy, because that mercy's already been extended on the cross. We've already been forgiven. That's a proclamation of a mercy that's already been extended to me. And it wasn't because I did anything right. It wasn't because I obeyed the Ten Commandments. It wasn't because I go to Mass. It wasn't anything I did. I am completely undeserving, and it has been offered to me as a gift, out of my control, out of my choice. And isn't it wonderful? St. Paul says he was never free until then. The only way we can experience our freedom is through the recognition of our sin and the gratitude we have for the mercy that's been extended.